I wish every minister in every pulpit in the United States, and for that matter, the English-speaking world, could have been present to listen in while Jesus Christ preached about himself from the scriptures, that is, from the Old Testament scriptures. Because most of those pastors could not do that, and even though many of them might understand that there are at least a dozen or more references in Matthew, as well as many others in the Gospels about the Old Testament, he said, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, thus it was done so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, and so on. And we know the only scriptures extant during that time were those of the Old Testament. But you and I know that basically the middle-of-the-road fundamentalist churches believe that the Old Testament is done away. That's the language they use. That's why Bibles are sold with just the New Testament and the Psalms. You can read the Psalms for a little bit of inspiration. They don't even seem to realize there are major prophecies about Christ in the Psalms. But if you had been there, and I'll turn to that in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, he chided them time and again, and you would not normally use this language to someone that you're with every day for 3.5 years and that you love. But Christ was the master. He was in charge. And so he called them fools because they had asked an untoward question. They hadn't really understood, and they hadn't really recognized him. And they're telling him all these stories, and here he has been resurrected, and he is appearing to them, and they're still bemoaning the fact that he is dead and his body's been taken away. He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, what do you know? Are there fools around today in a lot of the mainstream churches? Are there people today who are slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets have spoken? Absolutely. Now, he was specifically referring to prophecies about himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets. So he touched on Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and all the rest of them. All the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that could have taken at least an hour and a half or 2 hours. They probably had plenty of time in that afternoon, and he probably went on and expounded it for a lot longer than I will have a chance to do here now. In Luke 24, verse 44, dropping down a little, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. They had been with him for 3.5 years. They'd seen all the events leading up to his arrest. They'd seen from a distance because they ran and hid out and looked at it askance from the darkness because they were afraid to be discovered. But they were nevertheless witnesses of him on the stake and of his death. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power. The Greek word is dunamis, dynamic power, from on high. To which scriptures, as he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself, to which scriptures did he refer? Where did he begin? Probably clear back in Genesis 3. Now, I'm not going to turn but to a fraction of them, and I'll have to hurry, so don't turn to all of them. You won't have a chance to turn back and forth, but you may want to take notes. First, one, there are at least 21 points I've got here, scriptures to refer to each one, and there are many more because there are hundreds that prove that he was the Messiah. But I want you to think of it from the standpoint of here and now and not then and there, as if it is a living occasion. You are there, you're in the scene, and here is someone that you have seen walk on water, raise Lazarus, heal a withered, shrunken hand, cause the deaf to hear and blind to see. You have seen miracle after miracle, including 5,000 being fed from the scraps collected in one small basket of food. And now you've seen him die, and now you have seen him materialize through stone walls. Now he is alive, and now he is going back and educating you. And it says that he opened their minds, and before this, it was a blank. They didn't understand it. I remember characterizing it like this. It's as if you are looking through a keyhole and trying to see what is going on in a room, spiritually, scripturally, looking at the Bible, and all of a sudden, someone flings open the door. That's what happens when you are baptized. That's what happens when God's Holy Spirit is added to your human spirit and opens your mind so you can understand. A carnal mind can quote to you the Bible verse by verse. Satan, the devil, knows it backward, would probably prefer to quote it to you that way. Demons know the Bible. There are millions of people who are Bible students, Bible scholars. They even know the languages of the Bible. They know a tremendous amount about the Bible, more so than many of God's converted people. When it comes to the technical knowledge, there are historians who know Bible history. There are those that study the Middle Eastern languages. There are those that study the artifacts that are unearthed by the spade of the archaeologist and can tell you all about some of the old places, like even the flood strata that is there in Ur, the Chaldees, and that there was a city there prior to the time of Abraham's father. And they know all of these things because they've devoted their entire lives to it. And yet they don't know the truth. They don't know about the Sabbath, the holy days, and the laws of God. They are blinded. And yet they understand technically a tremendous amount of information about the Bible. All right, first and foremost, the Messiah, Christ, was to have been of David's family. And I'll turn to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There are several sermons in this one verse. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Now there are many other prophecies that bear on that. Luke, the first chapter, and the angelic messenger who said he will inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Davidic covenant, the promise that if you're on the throne of David, you are of David's seed, because it was a royal lineage which would never cease and which was promised to David in perpetuity. Therefore, he had to be of David's seed. So there's a prophecy that Christ had to be of David's family. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. When the days be fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, says God through Samuel to David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, that's referring to Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And he did, and God did. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. If the Protestant churches would admit, would accept, would somehow just dare to acquiesce to that simple truth, it would absolutely obliterate a lot of their doctrines. And they would understand, A, you're not going to go to heaven, but heaven is coming here. They would understand that Christ is going to return to the earth, that there isn't going to be a rapture. You're not going to spend 7 years up there. You're not going to spend 1,000 years up there, as the Adventists seem to think, but Christ is coming back here. That the throne of David is on this earth. It is promised to be of God perpetually on this earth. And it is to be here. It was to be overturned, which it was, from the Middle East up to the British and Scottish islands, overturned, and it was, and shall be no more overturned, and it hasn't been from that time until he come whose right it is, which is Jesus Christ. There's a very great deal, and of course several sermons to be preached, even about the identity of those people, where they are today, where is that throne, how can you prove where it is located, what is the truth about Liefail and the Stone of Scone and the British Coronation Chair and the lineage of the royal family of England, and a very great deal more. But suffice it to say, this again is a proof that from the seed of Jesse, from the house of David, from his lineage would come the Savior, and also he is coming to inherit that throne. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And you know Luke 1 and verse 30, I referred to that. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. All right, one major prophecy. And it was fulfilled, and it will yet be fulfilled, because it is dual. He came of the seed physically of David. The genealogical tables prove that. But he's also going to come to sit on the throne of David. Second major point. He would be born miraculously from a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. God is here. God is in the flesh. God is in human form. Immanuel. The Immanu part is the first part of that word, a two-part word, and the El is the part of the Hebrew word that stands for God. It's almost like, I am with you all. I am with you all. Immanuel. That isn't what it means. That's not the way it's pronounced. But the sense of it is God with us. Third, he would be born in Bethlehem. Now think of whether or not an imposter could have somehow contrived to have studied out all of these scriptures, to have seen all the prophecies that were to obtain concerning Christ, and to have somehow then brought them to pass. How could he do so when it actually had to do with his genealogical origins? How could he do so when it had to do with the virgin birth? How could he do so when it had to do with the next prophecy I'm going to give you, which had to do with his babyhood, his actual infancy? Well, it would be impossible without other people in collusion with him to establish him as such. And yet his own brothers and sisters didn't believe him. And surely it would have been a long time before even Joseph and Mary came to really understand what was happening to this miraculous son of theirs. He would not only be born in the land of Israel, but it would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The fourth major point, he would be a refugee in Egypt. His family would have to take him to Egypt in fear for his and their lives. Hosea 11:1 is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 2:15. Quote, Christ was there, until the death of Herod the Great, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and the prophet was Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. All the prophecies and the commentaries, the Bible helps and so on, recognize that that is the fulfillment of that prophecy which Matthew referred to. The fifth major point, he would grow up in Galilee and would be called a Galilean. Not only that, but it specified he would grow up in Nazareth, because he was called a Nazarene. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, a prophecy of Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon whom the light hath shined. He would grow up in Galilee and be known as a Galilean. Six, his coming would mean the massacre of thousands of babies. Jeremiah 31:15 is referred to by Matthew in Matthew 2:17 and 18. And Matthew says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, the prophet, Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And that's what happened, so that Christ grew up in a land where he was the only person when he was two. Then when he was three, there were some one-year-olds, but there were no two-year-olds, no three-year-olds, and no four-year-olds. And for the entirety, until people began coming in from other countries, of his youth, as he grew up, he alone was exactly that age of the males, because all the other males were absolutely exterminated. And so there was no one of that age near him, 1 year on either side, because we know that he was approximately a year old when that massacre occurred. It must have required approximately a year's journey back and forth for the wise men. And it said that they came to the house where the young child, not a tiny infant, but the young child was. So we know that there was a great lapse of time, and they did not, the wise men did not come to the manger, but to a house sometime later. All right. In Jeremiah 31:15, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Seventh major point. He would preach the gospel of a coming world-ruling government to the world. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Isaiah quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And that's both literal and, of course, spiritual. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Look at that. Both the acceptable year to be received of God if we repent, and the vengeance of our God. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. To comfort all that mourn." Reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." There will be 6 million Jews and more that came out of the ashes of the Holocaust that will eventually be given beauty. And yet they died in the most heinous, wretched, possible kind of death that you can even imagine, being herded naked into tiny little chambers and knowing that Zyklon gas, which is not really a pesticide, was being piped into the room, and they would die in asphyxiation. "The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he might be glorified." That is the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, but there are many, many more. Micah 2, Isaiah, the fourth chapter, I should say the other way around, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. 14th of Zechariah, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." The first great edict, that they will come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The eighth point, he would include all nations, not just the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, but all Gentiles are like the wild olive tree that are grafted in, as it says in the book of Galatians, "And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Isaiah 42, 1 through 6, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations." The word Gentile is absolutely synonymous with nations. It meant any person of any race or color other than an Hebrew. It merely meant the nations of the world. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street," in spite of what some people think that he did. Some people think that Christ went around as an evangelist, trying to convert everybody, that he never missed a single individual. He would go anywhere. He would travel way late at night. He would go miles out of his way trying to seek people to tell them they ought to be repentant and converted. And he did no such thing. As a matter of fact, we're coming to another prophecy which proves that. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." So he wasn't standing out there with a megaphone or making a tumult or making a public nuisance of himself. "A bruised reed, shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles," translated coastlands, "shall wait for his law. For thus says the Lord God the Eternal, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Eternal, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the Gentiles. So long before any Jew-Gentile controversy, long before any circumcision or uncircumcision controversy, the prophecy said Christ's message was for all mankind. Every race, every color. So much for white supremacy, so much for any other race that would have a xenophobic hostility, fear, anger toward some other race. Jesus Christ died for black, yellow, brown, white, and every other color and shading in between. Number 9, it was prophesied that he would be a healer, that he would heal the sick. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and we're all familiar with that one. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You might read, because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. The chastisement in order to bring about peace and reconciliation, the satisfaction of injury was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, there have been some that have tried to make that into just a general statement, that that merely means that his stripes are also a part of the sacrifice that was poured out, but that's a lie. His blood is for the sins of all of mankind, but the stripes that were inflicted upon his body are for our physical healing. And the Bible plainly says so, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, because people were dying and they were sick because they did not discern the Lord's body. The 10th major point, the prophecies actually stated that he would conceal the meaning of his words to unbelievers by speaking to them in puzzles or parables. Isaiah 6, 9 through 13. And Christ himself quoted this, by the way. He said, go and tell these people, hear you indeed and understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, it says exactly that in Christ's own words. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long will that situation prevail? How long will it mean that people will not be able to see? Have you ever had arguments with people, discussions with people, where you can see a simple passage of Scripture? For example, John, the 3rd chapter, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I remember in the beautiful kind of a terrarium there at Ambassador College. The sun was shining, and it was a marble floor and a beautiful room and setting. And there was a little lady who was the wife of a Methodist pastor who had been a Methodist pastor for 50 solid years. And she asked me the question about John, the 3rd chapter, and I waded through it all the way through, actually reaching out, touching her little wrist and saying, now you're flesh, aren't you, Mrs. Jones, or whatever her name was? Oh, yes. Now feel my arm. I'm flesh, aren't I? Oh, yes, we were both born of the flesh, weren't we? And it says here that if you're born of the Spirit, you'll be like the wind. Now, I can feel the wind when I wave my hand, or I can feel the wind if I were to blow, and you can feel the motion of the air, and it says you can hear it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. You can hear it moaning and sighing around the eaves of a house or blowing through the trees, but you can't see it. So he says that you'll be invisible when you are born of the Spirit. And I just waded through it. And finally, I came to that ultimate question. Now, Mrs. Jones, have you been born of the Spirit? Yes, praise the Lord, she said. And I thought, I have just wasted about an hour of showing someone in plain black and white the truth of God and expounding and explaining about the difference between begettal and birth, the whole process of human conception and birth, and a process of spiritual conception, growing to maturity, how Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, wasted an entire hour. And she was sincere, and she wanted to see it, but she couldn't. Now that's like a blind person. You walk up to a blind person and you say, well, don't you see that beautiful new automobile? Well, no, of course they can't. They're blind. and they can't help it. Maybe they were born blind. Maybe they were blinded by an accident. A blind person cannot see. And a blind person spiritually might want to see, but they cannot unless or until they have been called of God, and God has simply removed the cataracts or whatever it is spiritually that covers their eyes. And so he was actually prophesied that he would speak in all kinds of parables. And it was said that this would obtain or would endure until, quote, the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the eternal have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. This is the prophecy of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Until utter destruction, men will be blinded. And that veil will not be lifted from their eyes until that time. But yet in it shall be a tenth. I have always taken that to mean it's the only place in the Bible that seems to refer to great destruction, great desolation, houses without man, the land utterly desolate. Just like the aftermath of a huge battle and exploding bombs and burning buildings and just rubble where cities used to be. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. That is, they are there as a deciduous tree, naked of their leaves, but their branches, and they are merely dormant, as I was talking about a week ago. And come the springtime, in this case, the second coming of Christ, they're going to be resurrected. A human being who is lying in the grave is merely dormant until the time of the resurrection. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, Christ quoted that himself in Matthew 13, verse 13 to 15. Quoted almost the whole passage. Lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them. They cannot see. They cannot hear. The 11th major point. The prophecies predicted that he would be scorned, spurned, and rejected by the religious leaders of his day. The prophecies did not predict he would be accepted. Isaiah 29, 13 to 16. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Now the outside form is what you say. But as Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And people can be hypocrites, and they can know that they are lying and be hypocrites even when they say it. There's an outward form that many people put on. I have met people like that. My dad couldn't stand them, and I can't either. I have a terrible problem with that. Someone that has an outer facade of pseudo-sticky, smarmy, sentimental righteousness drives me right up the wall. Someone comes up to me, oh, praise the Lord, Brother Ted, praise the Lord, bless your heart, oh, praise the Lord, and so on. About this time I'm thinking, all right, but isn't that to be done when some event has occurred or when you wake up and it's a beautiful morning and in your prayers or you just go around doing that all the time? But I've met many people like that in my life, and my father did, and he had a little problem with that as well. With their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That is, their religious endeavors, their religious liturgy and all that they do. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It doesn't matter if they're a doctor of Middle Eastern letters. It doesn't matter if they know all about archaeology and biblical history, if they even are able to decipher Babylonian cuneiform or Egyptian hieroglyphics. It doesn't matter. Because God has called not the erudite, not the best educated in this world's languages and religions and cultures and government and sociology, but he has called fairly straightforward, simple people that the erudite would call foolish, and Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the eternal, and their works are in the dark, and they say in their heart of hearts, who seeth us and who knoweth us? They ought to know that God can see in the dark, but a lot of people act like he can't. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it? He was stupid. He was dumb. He had no understanding. I've said time and again, you can study your human body. You can look up any collegiate grade encyclopedia. like the World Book, the human eye, and study it. And study the eye of everything from an egret to a fly that has thousands of eyes. You can understand about human hearing. I was looking up, matter of fact, I read through it. I've been taking different ones of my I won't tell you where, but I've been reading through some of my encyclopedias lately, and I came to the word ear, and I read all about the human ear and saw the diagrams and everything. I just marveled at it. I read about the eye, and do you know what a detached retina is? Well, if you don't, you might think that it has to do with a lens or something that gets loose up here in front. It has nothing to do with that. The retina is actually like a piece of skin, as it were, that is completely around the complete orb of the inside of the eye. And if it gets detached, you've got a real problem. Anyway, you cannot read through the functions of your own body. You can't read about the Isles of Langerhans and the duodenum. You can't read about the spleen and the liver and what they do without being in awe and joining David, who said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is such a testimony against evolution. But most people don't. How can someone framed of God say of him that designed and framed us, he hath no understanding? But there are a lot of people who walk around with a man of their mind that know a lot more than God. There are people in our society that know a lot more about God, about what God's will would be with regard to whether fish ought to be caught or whether criminals ought to be put to death for murdering 6 children. And they're more righteous than God in their own minds. So here's a prophecy that talks about that. The 12th major point, he would be a shepherd who would be smitten and his flock would be scattered. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Eternal of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That almost seems to have overtones on the church, doesn't it? It certainly was fulfilled in the case of Christ when he was arrested. They all fled and forsook him. But then later on, of course, they coalesced, and with the Spirit of God after Pentecost, the church began to grow. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Well, this was quoted Matthew 26:31. Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Christ himself referred back to that prophecy. The 13th major point, he would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Eternal is proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And Jesus himself, when he told them to go and find that foal and ask the man, tell the man when he asked, what are you doing with my foal? The Lord hath need of him, and quoted that very same scripture. Look at the meticulous detail, and there are really hundreds of inferences and shadowy types as well as direct prophecies about Jesus Christ and the things that he would do. The 14th major point, he would be betrayed by a friend for a specific amount of money. 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:10-13. Remember the very enigmatic prophecy about beauty and bands? I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Eternal. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Eternal said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Eternal. So it was taken to the potter's field, and they bought there a plot of ground because the high priests wouldn't touch it again after they had paid Judas to betray Jesus. And here Judas, Iscariot, unknowingly, unwittingly, I don't think he thought, let's see, what should I ask? Oh, yes, I better fulfill that prophecy in Zechariah. But he asked for as much as he thought he could get. And it turned out to be exactly that. And that prophecy was fulfilled. Now, the 15th and 16th point really a two-part one. He would die beside criminals, and he would be buried by a rich man. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Both. The wicked died, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, made available his own new tomb in which no man had ever yet been laid. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The 17th major point. Specifically, they would give him a bitter, nasty drink, and it would consist of vinegar and gall. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. If you're real thirsty, that's the last thing in the world you want to put in your mouth. And gall, of course, is like liver bile. It is the most rotten, detestable thing you can imagine. And they mixed the two together, put it on a sponge, and tried to get him to take it into his mouth. The 18th major point. They would actually gamble over his clothing while he was dying. Psalm 22:18. They part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. How could he have arranged that when he's up there on the stake dying? The 19th prophecy, not a bone of his body would be broken. Psalm 34:19-22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Eternal redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And Christ himself could have referred on many occasions, and probably did. I won't take the time to go back to talk about how the sacrifices of God were to be delivered whole, and never were the bones to be broken. And also there are other prophecies that had to do with Christ. For example, he was taken without the camp because of the fact that the sins were laid upon him, and he was not sacrificed inside the city. There are many others that I could be listing here. I'm only listing a handful of some of the major ones, but there were many of them. The 20th major point, they would pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. He couldn't have arranged that. But he took the time in his resurrected, glorified state, now appearing once more with the very wounds visible, where he could actually show them, and waded through this. Can you imagine what was in the minds of these apostles of his when he showed them how what would have been a rather obscure verse, they thought, well, it meant David, or they thought it meant someone else, so they weren't sure of the meaning. And Christ is quoting these very same scriptures that we're going through right now to the disciples and telling them, this meant me. This is why they did that. This is prophecy about my Messiahship that proves who I am. The 21st major point, they would flay his flesh so that his ribs were visible. Psalm 22:17, I may count, the word tell means count. I may tell, I may count, I may see all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Does it mean the bones do? I don't think so. I think it is the people below the stake who are ridiculing him, but it may be a kind of a poetic metaphor for the fact that the ribs that were dull there and covered with blood and dried blood, and that you could see the actual color of the bone that had been flayed from his flesh, that he could actually see his own ribs. Even his dying words were foretold. Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I don't think that Jesus Christ faked it. I don't think that he thought, oh, let's see, now that I'm in this agony, now that I'm here, I'm feeling this terrible pain, I'm about to die, oh yes, it's time now to quote that psalm. That is not the way it happened. It was involuntary. It came out of his heart. And yet, because Almighty God has all wisdom and all knowledge and sees the end from the beginning. And since Jesus Christ of Nazareth was in extremis and at the very last moment, he experienced something that he didn't see coming. Many years ago, I preached a sermon, The Greatest Secret That Was Ever Kept. And the fact that on that stake, Jesus Christ, in his, maybe we can call it telepathetic or his X-ray vision, that he could actually see, as it were, the throne of the Father. He could see if he wanted to be aware of the fact that there were angels around him. He told them when they were chiding him, "Don't you know that I have but to call upon my Father?" And he could send two legions of angels, but suffer it so to be, because we're going to fulfill this prophecy. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth was on that stake and suddenly felt the last bit of his reserves and of his strength just flow right out of his body. He knew he was about to die. I think that in his mind's eye, it's almost as if he saw that throne and God the Father turn his back on him and disappear into the blackness of the universe and just leave him there alone. Suddenly, I don't think he could see any angels about him. Suddenly, I don't think he could see any bright light. I don't think he could see the face of his Father. I don't think he could see anything but the churlish brutes below him who were ridiculing him and which are called in the prophecy dogs. And he was so shocked and he was so surprised by it, not knowing it, not understanding that it was coming, that it's as if those words were just there and came out of his mouth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't fake it, he meant it. And that's what had happened. Which is why it says in the book of Hebrews, when he had by himself sacrificed or atoned for our sins, he is set down at the right hand of God the Father. He did it alone. He was not like a super powerful weightlifter toying with a 100-pound weight. He instead did it alone, and it took every last ounce of his strength and of his prayerful, spiritual energy up until that last moment, and then he died. And even the last words that he was to say, a direct quote, also was prophesied, that he said, "Into thy hands I leave my spirit." Notice the 32nd major point. There is no direct quote on this, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, believe it or not. There is not one single Old Testament scripture you can refer back to except what Christ himself referred to, which is the book of Jonah, right? Also, Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The word soul is nephesh, and the word hell is sheol, which meant the grave. "Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." But since Christ said in Matthew 12:40, "There will no sign be given this evil generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the exact time that he would be in the tomb was also prophesied. Now, if you look back at some of these prophecies, and there are many, many more, there are many occasions when you read the original that had you no New Testament to refer to, and if you didn't know what Matthew said about thus the scripture should be fulfilled, or why Christ said, "Suffer it now to be so, for it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness," or why the New Testament said that a certain prophecy was fulfilled, you would never know that that's what it meant. For example, Acts the first chapter, 16 through 22. Let's turn to that, because here they are gathered together just before Pentecost, and they are somehow aware of the fact that there has got to be another individual to join with them to make up that 12. I'll read up to it a little bit in verse 3. "He had shown himself alive to them after his passion by many infallible proofs." Now, up close, face to face, eating meals with them, walking along the road with them, sitting down to a dinner with them, materializing, dematerializing, having them actually see the wounds in his hands and his feet, having doubting Thomas put his hand inside that gaping spear wound in his side. Those are infallible proofs. And it went on and on. "He was seen of them," verse 3, 40 days, "and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." 40 is a time of trial and testing. 40 years, 40 days, 40 days fast and the temptation by Satan the devil. And so there was a 40-day period of trying and testing the faith, the credulity, the belief of the apostles so that they would never doubt, even to the point of being faced with torture and murder, and some of them were martyred for the faith that they had accepted. 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God, Christ said over and over again, is going to reign on this earth. He wasn't talking about billowing clouds in heaven. He wasn't talking about harps. He wasn't talking about the kind of music they would be playing on their favorite harp in the 13,932nd year of wafting around heaven on a cloud. But he was talking about all the things that need to be changed on this earth and of the fantastic things that would be done. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There's a very great message contained there, as you know. He didn't ask him, are you going to now take us to heaven? Will we be raptured any day now? Can we go to heaven next Passover? Are you going to return and take us to heaven? No. They knew that it was an earthly kingdom. They knew that Israel would be regathered. They knew the 10 tribes would be brought back. They knew that Judah and Israel would become one stick in his hand. They knew what it said in Isaiah 14, and they knew exactly what it said in Isaiah 11, and that there was going to be an earthly kingdom. He would be the king, and they would, because they'd even argued about it on the Last Supper, be sitting at his right and his left hand in a cabinet-level official position as members of his government. And he told them, it's not for them to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, highlighting again the fact that it was to go to Gentiles, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken that, he was taken up, and they actually saw him as if levitated, slowly going up, 2,000, 3,000, by 5,000 feet, he was almost invisible, 7,000 feet, they couldn't see him anymore, the clouds obscured their vision, and he was gone. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Materializing through a wall, poof, and he's gone, walking along on the shores of Galilee, talking to Peter, and suddenly he's gone. Peter turns around, goes back to the men, says, we better get back to Jerusalem. He is there, and they actually see him go. Now, he doesn't go like a rocket or a Roman candle. He just slowly goes, and they watch him, absolutely startled, probably thinking any moment, he's just showing us something here. He's going to come right back down, stand here, and talk to us some more. But he kept going until he was gone. He was obscured. They couldn't see him anymore. And they're just standing there, peering and nudging one another and talking. Do you still see him, John? No. How about you, Andrew? No. Bartholomew, you got good eyes. Can you see him? No. They couldn't see him. So there were two men. All of a sudden, they looked around. There were two people where there hadn't been any people. And they were wearing white. They looked like men. And they said to him, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you wasting time? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. And the Protestants don't believe it. He's coming with clouds, and all eyes shall see him. But they don't believe it. I do. I believe exactly what he said. I believe what the angelic messenger said. First message that ever came back down to this earth from a heavenly source after Christ left, and they don't believe it. That gives you a kind of a little gauge as to how much credibility they place on the words of Christ and his angelic messengers. He shall so come in like manner. Did he go secretly? No. Did he take any of them with him? No. He went visibly, didn't he? With clouds. Straight up. Doesn't say he made lots of S-curves. Didn't do a couple of wheelies around a cloud or two. Just went straight up. And he's coming back the same way. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode Peter. So this was like a barracks almost. You got a lot of people staying there. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, and Simon Zelotes, called the Canaanite sometimes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's his other brothers, Simon, Joseph, Judas, and so on. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of them about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture," now comes a real tester. Let's see if you could have ever figured this out. "This scripture must needs have been fulfilled." And who do you suppose told him about it? And who do you suppose expounded and explained that scripture as he had expounded and explained all the other scriptures concerning him and concerning the ministry that they were to perform? And what about Peter's memory of that? Just how keen, how acute was it? "This scripture must have been fulfilled, must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning before Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity," we refer to the 30 pieces of silver, "and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all of his bowels gushed out." If you put the two together like an arithmetic problem, just like the way to go through that with someone that doesn't understand the different reporting vantage point of the various of the gospel writers, and you take the inscription on the stake, they call it the cross, but there's no connection between stauro and crux, and you finally get the entirety of all the words, because one of the gospel writers will say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The other will say, "This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The other will say, "This is the King of the Jews." You got to put it all together, you add it up, and you get the entire inscription that was on the stake. There were two accounts of how Judas died. He hung himself. But after a while, as the body swung there, and it bloated and swelled up to grotesque proportions, and the flies were feeding on it, the rope broke. And it fell straight forward, and just like an overripe watermelon, it burst asunder, and its rotten, putrid bowels gushed out. There's the truth of what happened in his horrible death, when you put the two together. "Be it known," it was known, rather, "unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldima, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." Let's turn back to Psalm 69, and verse 25. Psalm 69, 25. And see, if you could ever have figured this out, even if you had a group of people with a big legal pad and a bunch of pencils and lots of time to do it. It says, quote, let's see if I've got this right from the margin. "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Well, let's read up to it. Maybe it'll be different here. Let's see. David is saying, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare," verse 22, "let it become a trap." I've prayed that prayer a few times. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." He's praying about his enemies. "Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." David is praying about his enemies. "Let their habitation be desolate," that is, let their homes be empty, no family, no wife, no kids there. "Let none dwell in their tents," no herdsmen, no servants. "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." Well, how would you ever figure out that verse 25, "let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents," should actually be quoted, quote, verse 20, "let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his office, his charge, his commission, "another take." How could you ever do that unless it was under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and unless Christ himself had showed you that there is a hidden meaning there, that that is actually what is implied, and that it is not only David, but Jesus Christ, who is the subject of Psalm 69, witness verse 21, which we referred to, "they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So there is a duality here, David and his enemies and Christ and his enemies. And his most bitter enemy, and David himself said, my very friend that eateth at the same table with me has lifted up his hand against me. And I know all about that too. I've learned about that over the years. So there was duality here. Now, notice in verse 21, wherefore, and that is his quote, that is his authority, and not a one of them challenged him on that. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, we learned there then that there wasn't just 12. There were about 120. There was a time when some of them left. There may have been up to 200 or 300 at one time. There was a large group of people that followed Jesus about for 3.5 years. And there was 120 of them, that's 10 times 12, from which Jesus Christ of Nazareth could select. And he did this even after he departed by divinely interfering in their deliberations and their prayer when the lot fell upon a man named Matthias who was chosen. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And he got all of that out of that rather shadowy, vague inference about a desolate habitation in the Psalms. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed. Now they appointed two, so there was a caucus. They came down to 10 and 12 and maybe 14 or 20, whoever they had originally, and down to 5 and finally 2, and they couldn't decide. It was just absolutely a toss-up. They were both very qualified. And they had to call upon God, and they said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and I take it that's almost like the black and the white rocks, or whether it's a long or a tall stick, or whether it's the Urim and the Thummim, almost like our dice of the day. I have no idea how it was done exactly. But it is a form of casting some object and then looking at the way it lies or counting it and the way that it's determined to show you one way or another. It was not just flipping a coin, but it was something akin to that where they were actually asking God to interfere and show them the result. And the lot fell upon Matthias and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I think it is interesting to look at the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth opened the minds of his apostles and gave them the power to see meaning in the Bible, the Old Testament of the Bible, which applied to such a vitally important subject as even the choosing of one of the apostles to replace Judas, who had disqualified himself and committed suicide. This is Jesus Christ reaching into the Old Testament, the other side of his death, burial, and resurrection, and giving it veracity and giving Peter the power of binding and loosing and of applying Scripture in the way that it's intended to be applied, implied by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Today, if you go to a Bible bookstore, as I said at the beginning, you can buy a New Testament and the Psalms. And there are a lot of very large churches with multiple millions of members who believe really totally that the Old Testament is merely old historical literature. It is not something that is commonly read. It is not preached. The average minister could no more stand up in the pulpit and preach Jesus from the Old Testament then he could go fly a modern jet aircraft, never having been trained. He wouldn't know how. But Christ did, and so did Paul. If you will turn toward the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, 23, Paul is under house arrest. The book of Acts is about to be closed, merely the book of the deeds of the apostles. Luke is the chronologer, and he is the biographer here. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Now, wait a minute. What is the time setting here? Well, the time setting here is about 59 to 61 A.D. Let's compromise and say 60 A.D. 29 years, the other side of the resurrection. New Testament times. The apostle to the Gentiles in a Gentile city under house arrest in Rome. Many came to him, and what Bible did he use? A Bible that thousands of Protestant ministers won't use, the Old Testament. And what did he preach? The kingdom of God. Notice, he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That's a long time, isn't it? Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, as in John the first chapter, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made, who was preexistent with the Father, a part of divine Elohim, the governing, ruling family of God, who is going to come again, whom the heavens have received until the time of restitution of all things. And the whole thrust of Christ's message was get ready for the kingdom. Repent and qualify to become its citizen. Get used to the way I'm going to run things when I come back. Jettison all the things of this world, including pagan sun worship, and get straightened out and get right with God and be prepared to co-rule with me in my kingdom. Because I'm coming again, like the young nobleman that went to a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. Acts 28:30-31, Luke closes that book of the deeds of the apostles, and it isn't closed yet. I think there are going to be many chapters that will be added to it, and we will be reading in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ the rest of the story of the deeds of God's apostles all the way down to this latter day. And what a document that's going to be. There will be just as many of the foibles of human beings, as many of the attempts to destroy the church, just as many intrigue, just as many arrests, just as many accusations and all the tumults that you read of in the first chapters of the book of Acts as there were when Luke put down all of his thoughts. That's why the book, unlike some of the other books of Paul, does not close with a salutation like, "May the Lord bless you. Amen." It isn't a closed book. It's an open book, and it's going to yet be completed in the kingdom of God. There will be a lot of chapters written. But as he's closing that part of it, verses 30 to 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. And how did he do it? Verse 23, out of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and out of the prophets, all of them, all day long, from morning till evening. Now, there are many, many, many more prophecies about Jesus Christ, about the building of the temple, about his birth, about the birth of John the Baptist, having to do even with the decree of Cyrus, or Artaxerxes, as he was called by the Greeks, in the time of allowing the Jews to come back under Zerubbabel. And all of the documentation that is there from history and the spade of the archaeologists that actually combines together to point to exactly the moment of the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, the building of the temple itself had to do with that, and the birth of John the Baptist, the fact that they had known each other. They had seen each other oftentimes as boys. I'm sure the family was close because, after all, the mothers were cousins. And so I'm sure that when the baptism occurred, once John had chosen the life of virtually an hermit out in the desert and had then begun the great ministry as it became, and by the time of the baptism of Jesus Christ, he didn't even recognize him. I don't think he said, "There he is." But it was not until he came and asked to be baptized, and then he saw who he was, and he said, "I must needs be baptized of you. And you want me to baptize you?" He said, "Suffer it for to be, because it must needs fulfill all righteousness," meaning again, the scriptures. There were so many scriptures that bore upon the ministry, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the message, the gospel that he would preach of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They were all in the Old Testament, the only Bible the apostles ever knew. Now we have New Testament literature that can help us understand a very great deal about the Old Testament. For example, Revelation and the book of Daniel dovetail together so that one helps us understand the other. But it was Jesus Christ who came and opened their minds and let them understand the meaning of otherwise totally obscure scriptures. And that same Holy Spirit and that same Jesus Christ, who is the living head of his church, is able to do that for his ministry even here today.